Please grab your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians. It's a book I've been preaching through at our church, Christ Covenant Church. And just as you're turning there, I just want to say what a privilege it is to be here this morning and thank you for the invitation to preach the word. And just want to bring a greeting, obviously, on behalf of me and my family. We're grateful for Caitlin and I. We're really grateful to be here this morning and worship with you. But also just want to greet you on behalf of the saints who make up Christ Covenant Church over in Mount Waverley. So thank you for your prayers, your ongoing prayers this morning, but I hear that you pray for us often. So thank you for that. We definitely need it. We're grateful for that. So if you've got to the book of Ephesians, that's in the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is kind of broken up into two parts. You've got chapter 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6. Kind of make up the main sections of the book. In the first part of Ephesians, Paul tells us all these things that are wonderfully true about us as Christians and what God has done to save us in Christ and unite us to himself. And what that means is that we're now united to one another as the church. And then in the second half of the book, he really gets into the nitty-gritty of what it actually looks like to live as a united people together as Christians. So that's why you see at the start of chapter 4 the word therefore. The whole book kind of swings on that hinge and he moves into then talking about how it is we are to live now that we are in Christ. But really, we see a few more truth realities that he kind of wants to dig into to make sure we really understand before he gets into all of that stuff. So, we're going to be in chapter 4, starting at verse 4 and reading down to verse 6. This is the passage for this morning. This is God's word. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we come to you now, eager to hear from you, because you are the God who speaks to us through your word. We pray that this would come home to our hearts and that in seeing you in your triune glory in the passage this morning, that we would have a fresh encounter with you and be changed by it. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a bit of a job on the side of my main job, I teach at a university and I teach engineering students in first year how to draw pretty pictures so that people understand their ideas. And a lot of that has to do with learning how to draw a circle. And so I teach my students how to draw a circle, and some of them draw eggs, and some of them draw ovals, and some of them draw footballs, but it is quite hard to draw a perfect circle. But what is it actually to draw a good circle? What makes a circle a good circle? Well, it comes back to the nature of what a circle is. A circle is a line that goes around a point and it always retains the same distance from the point, goes around like this and finishes there, and that's what a circle is. As a teacher, it's not really up to me what makes a good circle. There just is a good circle, and I can tell you on the basis of what you've drawn how well that actually conforms to the nature of circularity. So we can ask the same question: what does it mean to be a good person? And when we ask that question, we have to think about, just like with the circle, we have to ask the question, well, what are we? What is human nature? Well, the Bible teaches us that human nature is to be an image bearer of God. An image bearer of God. So first of all, that means that we're all the same thing at the end of the day. Second of all, we actually know now what it means to be a good human. It means to be a good image bearer of God. And what we also quickly realize is that if we are to be good people, we need to know something about God. And so the reformer John Calvin said that nearly all wisdom we possess consists in two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. And these two cannot be separated. See, the point that he is making, and he goes to really make this point at the start of the Institutes, he says that if we're to really truly know ourselves, we need to know God. And if we're to know our God, we need to know ourselves. These two things relate together. They cannot be separated. And when we think about ethical questions and what it means to be a good person, it all comes back to who God is. So this morning, in our passage, it's interesting what you notice is there's seven things in the passage. And we love like seven-step programs. We love the seven habits of highly effective people. We love seven baby steps to becoming a millionaire. We love the seven steps to a healthy marriage. We want to know the things that are going to be helpful for us. We want to be told what to do. And what we get here is, we will get told what to do in the book of Ephesians. Don't worry about that. We know that God gives us many commands. And in this book of Ephesians, we know that Paul has a purpose for us. He has a vision for the kinds of people he wants us to become. And he has in mind all of these things that we are to do. But before we get there, we really need to get a good grasp on not seven steps, but seven ones, seven truths, seven pillars, seven realities that tell us about who God is. Because when we start to wrap our minds around who God is, that's going to really inform who we are to become. So that's what Paul does. He teaches us who God is. And in teaching us who God is, the fact that God is one, it helps us to see the ways in which we, as a people, as a church, are to be a united people. We are to be one people. Now, this book is about Christian unity. And Christian unity, as we think about what that is, it's a very nice sounding word. I think we all like the idea of being united, being on the same page. But what I want you to see is that the unity that Paul is envisioning is not a bunch of people holding hands and standing around together in a circle and singing Kumbaya. Maybe it is. Obviously, we sing as Christians, and that is a beautiful expression of our unity. But really, the kind of unity that Paul has in mind for us is not so much Kumbaya and singing that sort of song together, but it is being in the trenches together. It's a kind of camaraderie that the soldiers on the front line of a battlefield earn together. And so what you see is that this is a unity that is informed and it is earned through hardship and sacrifice. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What do you notice there? Paul mentions that he is a prisoner for the Lord. A prisoner. Now, my parents are here this morning, and if you were to ask them, who were some of the examples that you wanted your son to look up to? Well, they didn't take me to, you know, Barwon Prison and show me all of these people that I would look up to. But nevertheless, we're told to imitate Paul in the scriptures, aren't we? And what you notice here is that he is a prisoner. But here's the thing, he's not a prisoner because he did bad things. He's a prisoner for the Lord. For the Lord. The reason he's in prison is for preaching the gospel. So there's something here in this passage in Ephesians that challenges our love of comfort, my love of comfort. I find it very personally challenging in a way to think about the life of Paul and the reality of who he was and the fact that he was willing to even go to prison for the sake of the gospel. You know, when I write sermons, I often sit in my laundry at home. We've got this like external laundry to our house, and it's pretty cold, and it's not a really nice place to work, but that's where I work. And this is what it looks like for me to suffer for the gospel. You know, I get a little bit uncomfortable in there because it gets a bit chilly, and the great discomfort that I have to put up with is leaning down from my chair to turn my little heater on. until the point where I start getting too hot and I'm going to lean down and turn it off again. The great discomfort that I face as a Christian in the West. And I consider that, and I consider Paul is writing this book of Ephesians from prison. And it challenges my love of comfort. Paul is a prisoner. He is willing to sacrifice everything. He pumps out these epistles from the prison cell, and he is bold for Christ. He loves the church. He wants to write these letters so that people would be united in the church. He's in prison, but he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking of others. He is mindful of the glory of God. And so we need to ask, what is the secret? Why is he like this? There's something here that Paul knows. And it's something you and I can know. The secret is that Paul knows his God. And I want to know what Paul knows. And I'm sure that you want to know what Paul knows. And so here we are in the book of Ephesians, and there are realities in this passage, in this letter, in this book, in the Bible, that would, if I truly grasp them, would make me take my walk with Christ more seriously. Would make me do the unthinkable for Christ. Would stop me from just being the kind of Christian who's content with a religion that just sits between my ears. One which challenges my love of comfort. You see, there is a danger here that just in coming to church and listening to sermons, that we can just want a kind of religion, a kind of Christianity, where we come and we get the information and we build it up and add it to our storehouse of facts. And there is a danger that we can talk about the God that the theologians we love to quoted about, and the missionaries that we love to talk about went and served, and we can miss out on tasting the very goodness of the God that they worshipped. And we don't want to miss out on that. Because if we miss out on that, we will not become the kind of people that Paul has called us to be in verse 2. He said, we are to be those who are characterized by humility and gentleness and patience, forbearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I don't want to miss out on that. I'm sure you don't want to miss out on that either. I want to adore God. I want to tremble at his word and behold his majesty, because we were made as people to behold the glory of the triune God. This is what it means to be an image bearer of God, to behold the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ and become more like him. And so this morning we have seven pillars of truth that we need to understand. You'll find that on your outline here. Just want to make a few little edits. So we've got 7 points, rather. So we've got, you can just follow along in the passage. The outline's quite clear. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So 7 points. If you want to make a little edit there, you need to insert, I believe it's one Lord. So put that in. There are 7 points we're going to be going through. Don't worry, you won't get lost, because I'm going to call them out as we go through the passage. So, first point, one body. Let's talk about the one body that exists. So if you think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you pretty quickly realize that there are many groups that will claim to be the church of Christ. You've got Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got Mormons, you've got Catholics, you've got Eastern Orthodox. Within Protestantism, you've got Presbyterians, you've got Baptists, Anglicans, you've got Lutherans. With so many different groups that claim to be Christians, how can we really speak of the church being one body? You've got all these people who don't necessarily always get along and agree with one another. So what is meant here by the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the body? Well, the answer to that is the body of Christ is what theologians would call the invisible church. First thing. So The invisible church is made up of all people who truly believe in Jesus Christ, who are trusting in Him and Him alone, who have put their faith in the gospel, who are trusted in the fact that Christ has come to earth. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He lived on this earth. He lived for us. He obeyed the law in our place. He went to the cross, died the death that we should have died. He rose again from the grave. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And if you believe all of that, and if that is where your confidence in is, that you are a true Christian. Now, of course, there are those who have faith, genuine faith. That is the invisible church. We can't necessarily see everything that's going on in everyone's hearts. But what we do know is that the invisible church becomes visible through local churches. That's really helpful for me because I can't actually just be a Christian and live out the Christian life with everyone in the invisible church. That would be very difficult. In fact, impossible for me. So what God has done is He has placed me in a church and put me in a local expression of that invisible church, the local body of Christ, down there in Mount Waverley. And I have all of these people whom I am united to in the local church. So we've got the invisible church, but then we have local churches. And you can know what a true local church is by whether they proclaim the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what analogy does Paul use to help us think about what the church is? He often uses an analogy. Well, there are a number of different analogies throughout the scriptures of what the church is. But the analogy that is employed here is that of a body. A body. Now, that's what the church is. It's a body. Now, I get on the train fairly regularly to go to work. And on the train, I find all sorts of bodies. There's people everywhere. Depending on what time it is, sometimes you're crammed in there and you're like squished up against all sorts of people. Now, imagine if I got on the train at 7:26 at Ferntree Gully and I went in and sat down and took a seat. It's good getting on at Ferntree Gully because you tend to, you know, there's not many people on the train yet. And I sit down on the seat and I look across at the seat in front of me and I see not a whole body of a person, but just a human leg. Well, that would be quite disturbing, wouldn't it? I would get freaked out because life is about wholeness and integration. And a leg just sitting there and being a leg on its own is not really a human being. This is a sign of disintegration. This is not a sign of health. This is not good. Whoever's leg that belongs to, we've got a problem here. And a church without unity is a church without life. A church that is divided into pieces has not got this sign of health and life, but it is a sign of disintegration. And so Paul cares about the unity of the body. And so when we think about the gifts that God has given us, whether it be the gifts of hospitality, you know, maybe you're the kind of person who's good at opening up your home and having people come into your home and loving them and serving them and speaking to them about the state of their soul and offering biblical counsel to them, then use your gift for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. If you're the kind of person who's good at spreadsheets and administration and finances and scheduling things, then use your gift to help the body of Christ get organized. If you're the kind of person who's good at teaching, good at visiting people, good at praying for people, if that is your gift, then use your gifting to build up the body of Christ. And when we do this, the text says in chapter 4, as we move through the passage, that Christ has given gifts to the body. Let's pick up in verse 12 and look at what it says. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. As we exercise the giftings that God has given us, we as a people grow and mature into what Christ envisions for us, into who Christ is. And so we will be the kind of people, as verse 14 says, who will no longer be like little children. You know, it's okay for a little child to be immature. When you're a fully grown man or a fully grown woman, it gets to a point where it's like you've got to grow up. And so the vision for the church is that we would no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We would not become the kinds of Christians who just believe anything and everything, but rather in verse 15 he says, we are to speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This is the vision that Paul has for the body of Christ, to grow up. We need to grow up. Whether we are old or we are young, we are to use the gifts that God has given us to grow into the maturity that Christ has called us to. So our church is very young. So I'm one of the older people in the church. That's how young we are. So we do have some older saints, and they're a wonderful blessing to our church. The proverb says that gray hair is a crown of glory which is gained through a righteous life. We don't have many crowns of glory in our church. We are the few. In your church, you have more than us. Praise God. If you are an older saint, then you have insight, you have wisdom, you have walked the path of righteousness in a way that many of us younger Christians, we have so much to learn from. Like, I looked in the mirror the other day and I saw one, a gray hair, and I thought, this is great, I'm starting to get there, but I've got a long way to go still. I have many things to learn from older saints in the church. And what you need to realize, what we all need to realize, is that whether we are young or we are old, we are all to grow in maturity, and this is a community project. This is something that we work on together. Christ has given gifts to the body. He has given young and old to live together, to press on towards maturity together. So if you are a younger Christian in here, then do not lose sight of the wonderful gifts that God has given you in surrounding you with mature saints. Look to those who have walked further in the faith and recognize how much they have to teach you about Christ. But here's the thing. When in a church you find factionalism and division, what you will find is that there is no growth in maturity. When people are divided, they do not help one another to grow into the image of Christ. I mean, if you cut your foot off this week and stick it in a bowl and yell at it to grow, watch what happens and report back, it won't grow. What we need to do is help one another to abide in Christ. For he is the vine, and we are the branches. And in this, we are to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this is going to require that we are in each other's lives, that we are stepping on each other's toes at times, and growing together and encouraging one another and genuinely making progress together in godliness. Here's the application, the bottom line. If you want to see Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church grow in maturity, then cultivate deep friendships with those who are different to you. Why? Because we all share, point two, in one spirit. There is one body, and this body has the animating principle of life, which is the Spirit, namely the Holy Spirit, the very third person of the Trinity. This book has told us already that the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple. The temple of the old covenant has been superseded by the temple of the new covenant, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of what Peter calls living stones. We are now the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And unity is something that we don't just achieve all by ourselves. It is achieved through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I have a question to ask you. Do you want to become a more spiritual person? Do you want to experience more of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Come to church, for this is the place where the word is preached. the sword of the Spirit. This is the place where we sing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is the place where the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism are administered, the means of grace, which bring home the spiritual truths of the gospel to our hearts. This is the place where we draw near to the throne of grace and pray together in the Spirit. Do you want more of the Spirit, the presence of God, and of His power? We'll spend time amongst people who are filled with the Spirit. And here they are around you, the church. These are the people who share with you not only one Spirit, but also one hope. Point number three, one hope. And what you'll notice here is that this phrase here gets its own whole little sentence. We see there is one body, one Spirit. In verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So this is a big thing that Paul is wanting to emphasize. It's reminiscent of the language which he has used at the start of chapter 4, calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. The big idea is this, is from the reality that God has called us before the foundation of the world in His Son, we are to live as people of hope. If we are called, then we have a great hope. And shared hopes tend to bring people together, don't they? You think about the fact that politics in our day and age, it's all about hope. It's all about different hopes and things that people are putting their hope in. And how we should organize and regulate and govern this nation, because we want to get towards this kind of future reality that we are all hoping in. So you've got different hopes on the right of politics to the hopes of people on the left. You think about the ways in which your algorithms on social media feed you things that are highly attuned to the very things that you are hoping in. I was on the train, and at Box Hill Station, I saw an MLC ad, superannuation, and it was pulling me and causing me to hope in a future which it described as glorious. Engaged couples are hoping together for a future marital bliss. Every religion of the world is oriented towards some kind of future hope. As human beings, we are all looking for glory, and we are all hopers. That is what we are looking forward to. We are holding out some kind of hope of the future around us. And in our day and age, there are all sorts of different messages that are wanting to call us to hope in different things. They bombard us. They try to segment us to hoping in various different hopes. And part of the fracturing of society, we've never been more polarized. And part of that is because we're all hoping in different things. We have different hopes and dreams. You think about the way that when the recent federal budget dropped, all the people who are property investors and negatively geared were mad about their tax hopes being dashed. Meanwhile, all the other people who are hoping to get into the property market cheer because of what they hope it might do for housing affordability. We are hopers. And as Christians, we have one hope. We don't have differing hopes. We have one hope. And our hope is in the gospel. You know, as we confess our sins in that prayer, you feel as though at times your head is being held underwater. Like, man, I am so sinful before God. I have done so many things. This prayer is just catching me out left, right, and center. Because I'm a sinner. But then the assurance of pardon just brings us up for air, brings us up to hope, to the great hope of the gospel. That before a holy God, we stand not guiltless, but guiltless before Him. We have hope. And so, as we progress through life, we get closer to the day of our death, don't we? And we have a great hope as Christians. in the resurrection of Christ. There is one hope, and that hope is found in the reality that Christ has been raised. You know what Paul says? If Christ has not been raised, then we Christians, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, he says that if Christ has not been raised, then you might as well just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, you might as well just live it up in the city of Melbourne today. Go to the football. What are you doing here? I mean, if Christ has not been raised, it makes no sense to be doing the things that we are doing. But on the other hand, if Christ has been raised, if Jesus has risen from the dead, if there is, as the Apostles' Creed says, a resurrection of the dead and a hope of the life everlasting, and that we believe in that, then if that is true, if Christ has been raised, then pin everything on that reality. Go all in. Because if it is true that Christ has been raised, then you can bet your future on him. Because he says that if you are united to me, that as I've been raised, then you will be raised. What hope we have as Christians in the reality that death is real, hell is coming for those who have sinned against God, but Christ has paid it all, so that you don't have to go there, so that you can have hope, so that you, even as you approach the day of death, can face even the scariest thing as human beings we could possibly face, death itself. You can look death in the eyes and know that it is the last enemy to be defeated, and it does not have the last word in the matter, because in Christ you have hope. Have you ever noticed, though, that we tend to drift off of our hope? Have you ever noticed that you tend to drift towards what you look at? Like, you drive a car, and if you do this, you're going to go that way. If you're riding a bike, you look this way, you go that way. You drift towards the things that you are looking at, and it is so easy for us to take our eyes off our hope and start drifting into hoping in other things. 1 Peter reminds us that we have received a great hope. He says right at the start of his letter to those who have been dispersed, according to his great mercy, that is God's great mercy, he, God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to inherit an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What other hope have you got in this world that's as solid as that? Undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so we are called to keep our eyes on our hope, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, to keep our eyes on our future glory, and don't take your eyes off it, because when you take your eyes off it, you drift towards hoping in other things. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Hey, politics is important, right? But it ain't going to secure your eternal destiny. Christ will. Because he is, point number four, our one Lord. Now, I don't know if you've ever had multiple bosses. When you have multiple bosses with different agendas, that often creates problems, because one is pulling you in one direction and the other is pulling you in the other direction. And the reality is, as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. And so as Christians, we know that there are not many lords, there is one Lord. Caesar isn't one Lord over here and Jesus another Lord over here on the same level. No, Christ's lordship, and because of the fact that he is risen from the grave, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he, all authority has been given unto him now that he is ascended, and he is the Lord over all things, over all bosses, over all parents. Christ's lordship is the Lordship that is over all. And so he is the ultimate Lord. And so this is what it actually means to be a Christian. It means to pledge your allegiance to the one who is Lord of all creation. But we often fall and fail and forget that Christ is Lord of all things. We often fall into selfishness. We often fall into elevating our own lordship. And at the end of the day, when you think about all of the conflict that you experience in life, it is because of this reality. As Paul Tripp says, this side of heaven, there is a constant war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. Every battle, he says, you have with other people is a result of that deeper war. Because we are often intent, we don't even always realize it, of grasping at the throne of God, we end up in conflict with other people. Because when we are all seeking a kingdom of the self, we end up having conflicting interests, don't we? Because we all want different things. We're all trying to serve our own little kingdoms. But as Christians, we are reminded that we all serve one Lord. We all have one King. We are all on the same mission, therefore. We're all supposed to be seeking His kingdom. So we all should, at the end of the day, have the ultimate same goal in mind, in order, and that is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all soldiers enlisted in His army to please one commander, and that is Christ. And we all go to war against a common enemy. And the enemy is not within the church. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the very one who has got the whole world gripped in this horrible lie that there are many ways to think about things. There are many ways in which you can elevate yourself and prop yourself up and seek your own glory. And when it all, this is why people like to say that there are many valid religious expressions. There are many ways up the mountain, so to speak. There are many ways to God. There are many ways of expressing faith. But that's not what our text says. What does Paul say? There is how many faiths? One faith. Point number five, one faith. You see, Christianity is strongly opposed to the idea that there are multiple ways, multiple valid ways to reach up to God. So we are not to be a pluralistic kind of people who are recognizing that there are all sorts of different ways of just thinking about religion. There is only really one way. Jesus said that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This great exclusive claim. And because there is one faith, we are to be a people of mission. Because if there were many faiths, if there were many ways to God, if there were many valid expressions of spirituality, then there would be no need to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no need for even think about Paul. Like, he's gone and he has received the gospel, and then he has gone out to proclaim the gospel, and it's landed him in prison. Why would he do that if there was many faiths, many valid ways of expressing and thinking about spiritual things? I mean, Paul would have wasted his time if that were true. You think about the church in Ephesus. It's a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, these people who don't ordinarily get along. And Paul says that in Christ, God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that once existed between these different groups of people. But there would be no point in Paul trying to go to all of this effort of trying to get these different people who like different foods and have different customs of ways of just speaking and expressing things. There would be no point in trying to get these people to live as a united people if there were not one faith. But there is one faith. There is one faith that can justify you before God. And if that is true, if there is only one faith, then that is worth everything. That is worth dying for. That is worth living for. Because people need to know that they have sinned against God, that they have offended God, that they have raged against God, and that God's judgment is real and that hell is hot. But there is a way of being made right with Him so that you can be with Him, in fellowship with Him. And it is through the fact that the hellish wrath of God that rested upon us and taken this upon Himself at the cross in our place for our sins. And our great hope is that we are resurrected with Him to new life, to dwell with Him in the new creation and know Him. And the great hope is that we can know Him right now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can become part of His people by faith. And it is only by faith. You cannot bring anything that will make you right with God. You can only come to Him with an empty hand. And so if you are here today and you have not put your faith in Christ, come to Him. Anyone who comes to Him, He has said, I will in no wise cast out. You just come to Him with an empty hand and say, His righteousness, that's for me. His perfect record, that is for me. Save me, Lord Jesus. And if you call to Him and come to Him by faith, then you will be saved. So come to Christ now. Come to Christ. And if you have come to Christ, then you enter into His people. You don't just go and live your life as an isolated Christian doing your own thing. No, you are baptized into the church. And so Paul says that point number six, there is one baptism. There is one faith and there is one way of publicly declaring that faith. There is one way of being marked out as a person of faith, and that is baptism. Entrance into the visible body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this in Acts chapter 2. You know, Peter preaches that great sermon to all of the Jews who were there on the day of Pentecost. And he points out to them that you were supposed to be awaiting the Messiah to come. The scriptures were promising that someone would come. And this Messiah you were to receive. But what did you do? You killed Him. And these people are cut to the heart when they realize what they've done. There is a great work of the Holy Spirit poured out and convicting these people of sin. And they say to Him, what must we do? And He says, repent and be baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls are added to the church, it says. And you see how this is so closely tied with the reality of baptism. And so what we see is that we are called in the New Testament to enter into the church via baptism. This is what one theologian, Bobby Jamison, calls going public, putting on the team jersey, if you will. And that is what we do when we get baptized. We put on the team jersey. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately because as I think about my Christian testimony and my story of how I came to faith, maybe you're like me, maybe you have trouble pointing to a time at which the Holy Spirit regenerated you. That is, made you alive again. The moment you were born again. I mean, maybe you are super crystal clear, like, no, I can tell you exactly when it happened. But for many Christians, myself included, it can be hard to think of a time in which you actually became decisively born again. But when you think about it, and when I think about it, I can't actually point to you the date at which I was baptized. I need to try and work out the exact date, but I know it was the month of September in 2014 that I was actually baptized into the church. And here is the thing. There is nothing magical about getting into the water, but spiritually speaking, remember the Bible says that baptism now saves you. So baptism, in a spiritual sense, washes you clean. And when you get into the water, you are making a public declaration of that inward spiritual reality. and declaring that outwardly. And in doing this, we actually come into the church. This is the way in which we are brought in. I'm pretty sure that to be a member of this church, you probably need to be baptized. Is that right? We got that in the Constitution? Amen. Praise God. All right. So baptism is the way in which we come in to the church. And Paul says that there are not many baptisms. Under the old covenant, there were many different ceremonial washings. And then as we come into the New Testament, there's the baptism of John. But in the New Covenant, there is only one baptism. And that is to be baptized into the triune name of God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is a great marker of our unity together, to be baptized and to all share in the same baptism as children of God, as the people of God. We all share in one baptism because we all share in point seven, one God and Father. That is, just as Deuteronomy chapter 6 told us, there is one true God. One true God. Remember what Moses has said. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And notice, the fact that there is one God informs the way in which the people of God are to live. And these words, Moses continues on and says, that I command you today shall be on your heart. And so the people of Israel are to teach these things diligently to their children, instructing them in the faith, but it is all rooted in the reality of that, the fact that there is one God. One God. Who is over all, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, and through all, and in all. Over all. God is supreme. God is over every creature. He is the Lord of all creation. His authority extends over all things, but especially to us, because we are his children, and he is our Father. And so his authority extends particularly to his children in the church, because he is throughout us. In him we live and move and have our being. His pervasive presence is throughout the whole earth, but it is found especially in the church. Why? Because he is in us, in each one of us. He is the God who indwells us. What an amazing reality. That the God who is over all and through all is the God who is in us, who indwells us. The very life of God taking up residence in each believer. You know how vastly you underestimate that? How I underestimate the fact that God has chosen me and has chosen to take up residence in my heart. And that through this, he is causing me to grow in maturity alongside everyone else in my church, as we all fix our eyes upon him and imitate him. He fills us further with the fullness of his presence and glory. So as we wrap this up, what you will notice is that this passage in the book of Ephesians is explicitly Trinitarian. That is, it explicitly speaks of one God in three persons. Let's go in reverse order. There is one God and Father of all. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Spirit. The London Baptist Confession reminds us that the doctrine of the Trinity, it goes on to say this, and it doesn't say, is like this crazy hard puzzle that you'll never get your head around, full of pitfalls that are going to ruin you. No, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God. and comfortable dependence upon Him. In that confession, it is stated so clearly, and it's not only there, it's here in the book of Ephesians. When we consider the reality of the Trinity, when we consider who God is, we are coming face to face with His glory and His triune nature. The fact that He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, threads its way through this passage, threads its way throughout the whole book of Ephesians and throughout all of the Scriptures. And you'll notice also that there is the three ones that have to do with the triune God, but then there are the four other realities which are wrapped around the three persons. We are Christ's one body. We are baptized as one into the triune name of God. He is our blessed one hope. He is the very author and perfecter and sustainer of our one shared faith. And if we are to be a united church, to be a united people, it is essential that we understand the very foundation for this unity, and it is found in the Trinity, in unity. It is found in the fact that God is one. Because God is one, we are to be one. As a people, we are pulled into the very communion of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through union in the Son, through faith. It's amazing. The love that exists between the members of the Trinity, we can participate in that because of our union with Christ. Before we can consider the kinds of people we are to be, we must contemplate and behold the glory of the Trinity. And it's easy to hear that and think, okay, that's my homework for the week. I'm going to go away. I'm going to behold the glory of the Trinity. I'm going to go do some contemplating. That's great. But behold your God now in the worship and the preaching of the word and the fact that this, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has come today to meet with you now. Praise be to the Father. Behold your God and worship Him. Praise be to the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world and who has called us to Himself. Praise be to the Son who has died for us, who has risen for us, who has united Himself to us. Praise be to the Holy Spirit who has applied the work of redemption, of redeeming grace to our souls. Praise be to God, who is further and always and is always committed to transforming us into His very image. May the triune God ever be glorified in this church and in every church and in our midst. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise You for You are Trinity. Son, we praise You, for You have given Yourself for us, that we might have life in Your name, the life of the Spirit. And so, Spirit, we praise You for indwelling each one of us, empowering us, and continually transforming us into the image of God who created us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.